Let's ask for the Lord's help as we begin the study of a new book of the New Testament. So we need His help as always. So let's seek it now. Father, as we enter into this study, we pray for Your grace to abound through the many imperatives that we find, through the doctrine that is there implied and also clear. We pray that You would grab hold of our hearts, that we would follow after wisdom incarnate, our Savior Christ, as we seek to walk in wisdom ourselves. We know that it will only be to the degree that we depend upon, submit to You, indeed, as we trust and obey. So empower us, enable us to that end, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, it is chaotic out there, it seems. There's one weird thing happening after another. And as I look at the culture at large and think about some of the decisions, some of the priorities, at best, they seem illogical. I think at worst, they're just simply diabolical. That is the world in which we live. There are a vast number of choices that every single one of us have to make. We have decisions. It seems more and more that we are faced with consequential decisions just in everyday life. What we choose to do could have implications in life, in work, in family. We need wisdom. We need God's wisdom. Biblical wisdom, true wisdom. We need maturity to make these decisions. We need godliness to make these decisions. And as we come to a new book, I want you to understand that that's what we actually see in James. We see that wisdom. It's clear and unequivocal. It's decisive and authoritative. And it's a wonderful thing to behold. That's what we need in the midst of all of the pressure. The pressure to compromise, the pressure to concede, the pressure to be quiet and not to speak up, to settle rather than to seek what is right and good and pure and noble. There's so many things that are facing us, and we need God's word to uphold us, to guide us and direct us. And we can count on it to do that. And so what a tremendous time for us to open up the letter of James. And it is a letter. It's a different kind of letter. It isn't necessarily sequential, as we'll look at in its format, but what we're going to try to do today is give you an overview. The one fear I always have in giving an overview of a book is that it might seem academic, that we might get lost in the midst of it. And my hope actually is that you would see the forest so that you can then see the individual trees in the forest afterwards and understand how they fit in, that you would see the big picture. But there's a lot to this book, and there are some challenges as we go through it. We want to face those. But here's the main idea. And this main idea is derived from a study and an outlining personally of this book. And I came to this conclusion. And you have notes if you want to follow along. You can fill those in. But it's this: true wisdom is rooted in a hope that yields a humble attitude, speech, and life. I'll repeat that once again because we'll see that in this overview. True wisdom is rooted in a hope that yields a humble attitude, speech, and life. That's a big picture of the book. In other words, what we're going to see in this letter is what wisdom looks like and where it comes from, the root of it. It's one thing to see wisdom, to see what it looks like, to see it in action, to see it in exhortation, to see it in imperative. And we will see plenty of that. That's the backbone of this book. We see wisdom over and over. It's another thing to know where it comes from, how to grow in wisdom, what its root is. And that's what we're going to see as we look at it today. Both of these are present in this letter to a scattered church. Rather than dive right into the details, even though we'll even see some details today, rather than do that, what I'm trying to do for us all is to give you a sense of the big picture. When you start a puzzle, normally after you empty the puzzle out and make sure you didn't drop any on the floor, they get picked up later and lost, is that you set the picture out, right? So you know what you're looking for. Maybe you've already turned over all the pieces, but you're setting that picture out so that you can have the big picture of what it's supposed to look like. The other thing that, at least we do, our strategy, is to start with the edges, the boundaries, before we start plugging in the middle. And so we have that fixed already, and then we can begin to see the details in the middle. That's all I'm trying to do here as we look at James. And I want to encourage you. One of the things I want to encourage you as you know, those who are students of God's Word, because every single one of you are students of God's Word, is to do your best to try to understand the outline of the book on your own. You can take someone else's outline, and it can be helpful, but trying to see how the pieces fit together, common themes, common words, common phrases, common emphases. And so I'm going to point some of those out to you. And even as we do, I really hope that even just looking at the big picture, you'd be encouraged by the message of this letter. And that you would look at your own life, the challenges, the trials, the difficulties, the decisions that you face. And that you would have a desire more and more to face them in true biblical wisdom. That's my hope throughout this whole study and even today. The two areas that we're going to look at are less about the message to some degree and more about just structure and how we're going to look at the big picture. I'm not going to sit here and read all of James to you today. That's not what I'm going to do. But I'm going to pick and choose some passages that will help us. And we're going to see two things. The church always needs wisdom, first of all. The church always needs wisdom. And that really is going to be the background to the book. I want to give you a little bit of background so that we come in and we're looking at this letter. It has some purchase power in our own lives. It has some context that we can relate to. And so we'll do that today. And then the second part really is that message, that main point. True wisdom is rooted in a hope that yields a humble attitude, speech, and life. And we're going to look at outlining and kind of the broad picture and themes of the book and hopefully bring that down to some main teachable points for you towards the end. And so let's take a look and dive right into this. The church always needs wisdom. Just read with me. Again, we're opening our Bibles and we're just looking at the first verse. And that first verse really is somewhat of the background of the book. It tells us a lot about what's going on in the book. You may not think so. It just seems like a greeting. But it tells us, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. That's it. That's all it says. But what we discover here, as we're looking at this overarching point right now, is that the church always needs wisdom. And in this setting, in this background, we see that. And the first thing that we do is we meet someone, the brother of wisdom incarnate, wisdom in the flesh. We meet the brother of wisdom with a capital W. That's who we meet in James. That's who this James is. This is not James, the son of Zebedee. He has already passed away. He has already been martyred. This is James, the leader of the church at Jerusalem, the half-brother of Jesus, if you will. This is the brother of true wisdom, and he has something to tell us about what wisdom is. And yeah, it took him a while to figure out that his brother was true wisdom, salvation. And that's true, but he did, and he came to faith. And so we learn about him in Mark chapter 6, verse 3. And you don't have to turn to all these places. I'll turn to the number of them for you. When we get to passages in James, you can turn right there with me because it won't take you long to get there. But I'm going to be going through a number of things today. So in Mark chapter 6, verse 3, we meet this brother of Jesus. As, of course, Jesus is, again, in his own hometown, they respond in verse 3 saying, "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. That's this James. What do we know about this James? Well, we know something about this James. We just got done studying the book of Acts, and we learned that he was the leader of the church at Jerusalem. And one of the other things that we learned in the book of Acts is that he was authoritative and decisive. I don't know if I emphasize that as much, but when he spoke, he was confident of what he spoke. He listened, and then when he spoke, this is basically the way it was going to be. And we see that, and I won't go through all of it, but we see that in the book of Acts. And I'll just go to Acts chapter 15, a very significant time when we have this Jerusalem council, and we have Paul bringing up these issues, and we have Judaizing Jews bringing up these issues of the law and circumcision and things like this, and what to do with Gentiles. And notice what he does beginning at verse 13. After they finished, Paul and Barnabas speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me." I like that. Grabs our attention, and he says, "Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old.' Therefore, my judgment is not indecisive, that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he has read every day in every Sabbath in the synagogues." Decisive, not wishy-washy, not double-minded, which we'll hear later, but he is decisive and authoritative. And that's the flavor of the whole letter of James. It's decisive, it's authoritative, and it helps us. And we'll see that. There are other places that we could see that. We won't look at them all. But James is filled with authoritative teaching. There are 46 imperatives. Remember, imperative is that verbal form where we have a command most often going forward. And that's important for us to recognize. We talk a lot about the idea of imperative versus indicative. James is one of those places where we have more imperative than we do indicative. We have a lot coming at you, and I'm going to do my best to make sure that we're rooted in that which informs wisdom, that which builds wisdom, and not just in the exhortation and the imperative itself, but there are imperatives here. And most of what we find in James is that what he says is clear. Why he says it isn't always so clear. And so we have to root that in our theological understanding that oftentimes is implied and sometimes is explicit. Let me say some more about this book and its background. It is written early. Most believe it's written between 45 and 50 AD. That's pretty early. In fact, some believe that James was the first New Testament book that was written. First one. And there are some things in the book that would tend to agree with that or add evidence to that. First of all, we don't see really any mention of the Gentiles. In other words, because we don't see anything relating to the Gentiles so much, it tells us this is probably early on with the Jewish church in Jerusalem growing that he's leading. And so that's the emphasis. So likely it's early. We don't hear anything about Judaizers, which we probably would, because it was a major issue in the church that he was involved in. And so this is likely earlier even than that. There are close parallels with Proverbs and the sayings of Christ. And it's interesting, the church meeting place is still described as, in the original language, synagogue. It's interesting because it's translated not the same way, but it's actually the word synagogue. But there's more than that. It's not just that it's early, but there's something going on in that initial process that we need to know about that tells us something about the issue. James is written to a church dispersed and afflicted. How do we know that? Well, that's exactly what he says. Notice what he says. To the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. 12 tribes, that sounds like a Jewish letter going to Jewish people, doesn't it? That's because he's speaking primarily to Jewish Christians, primarily to those most likely. There's a couple ways we could understand this. He could be writing to those who are scattered, who are Jews, Jewish Christians scattered throughout the world. There wouldn't be that many of them at that point in time, but there'd be some at least because of the day of Pentecost. Most likely, though, he's writing to those who are scattered out of Jerusalem and to Judea and Samaria. because that's the church that he shepherded primarily, and he was a leader in the church, and that would put us in the time frame in the book of Acts around chapter 8. And what's interesting about that period of time, and I'll turn there and read it to you, but in Acts chapter 8, that's the period right after Stephen is martyred, and the church is persecuted, and the church does what? Scatters, is dispersed. And most of those are Jewish Christians dispersing into Judea and Samaria. And so we find that in verse, I'll read it, chapter 8, verse 1 in the book of Acts. And Saul approved of his execution, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made lamentation over him, but Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. You see, they're scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria. And you can see this is before the ministry of the Apostle Paul, before the Judaizing becomes a major issue. And that seems to nestle in that right place that fits in with the whole theme and message of the book. And so what that tells us is that James, the leader of the church in Jerusalem, primarily Jewish Christian church, is ministering to those who have been dispersed. And he's trying to help them to face a really difficult time where they've left their family and homes and businesses and now are in other parts of Israel dealing with potential opposition and suffering. And so it's important for us to see that background. And then we find that the church faces trials of various kinds. I'm not getting into all the theology of this, but I do want you to see verse 2 and 3 immediately coming out of this dispersed church. We see in verse 2 and 3, the first thing that we really learn in terms of a teaching is verse 2, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." Again, we'll talk more about that as a theme later on in the letter, but for now, I just want you to recognize that there are a lot of different issues and trials and suffering that the church is facing at this time. Persecution, we're going to see poverty, we're going to see a number of things like that in this letter. Poverty is a real issue, and James addresses it. Maybe even more than most New Testament books, but he addresses it. And we'll see that as we go through this. But these trials come from without and come from within. And he's going to address that too. In other words, they come from within the heart of man. And so that's why we have imperatives to bring people back to true wisdom. And so we'll look at that. These trials that they face expose the true heart. Isn't that what trials do? Pressure, tests. They expose what's going on in our hearts. They reveal what we cherish, perhaps what we worship, what's most important, our priorities. They tell us what really matters to us. And we see that in the letter that James writes. There are key doctrines that undergird a very practical letter. Key doctrines. Some have actually said that next to Philemon, James is the least theological book in the entire New Testament. And that may be true in terms of teaching and detail relating to doctrine. That doesn't mean that there aren't doctrines present, teachings, theological categories. And there are three that are emphasized pretty strongly, and the first two very strongly. And I just want you to think about these. You don't have to turn to all these passages, but I want you to think about the doctrine of God that we find here. That's one of the major doctrines that we find in James. We find in chapter 1, verse 5, that he's generous. There it's in giving wisdom. He is holy in chapter 1, verse 13. He is the unchanging source of all that is good. In other words, every good and perfect gift comes from above. He is that unchanging source that brings good. He is one, chapter 2, verse 19. He is the creator of his image bearers, we find in chapter 3, verse 9. Chapter 4, verse 15, he is sovereign. We find he is the just judge in chapter 5, verse 4. And we also see in chapter 5, verse 11, that he is merciful and compassionate. We also see another doctrine, the doctrine, and listen carefully because this is one that's very strong in this letter. It's the doctrine of sin. We see the doctrine of sin. In chapter 3, verse 2, we see that sin is universal. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. In other words, all of us have to deal with this issue of sin. We find in chapter 1, verse 14 and 15, that sin is indwelling, but each person is tempted, and when he is lured and enticed by his own desire, then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Instead of just focusing on the external causes of their problems, they must look at the internal. Sin is expressed all over this letter variously as anger, as filth, as blasphemy, as partiality, as bitterness, as idolatry, as worldliness, as adultery, spiritual adultery, as prideful, as oppressive, as wicked speech. It is addressed in all of these ways. And we also have in the last chapter a couple of words about dealing with sin that I'll read to you in chapter James chapter 5, verse 15 and 16. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. And therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. So sin is a dominant theme in the book of James, and we'll see that as we proceed through it. And then one more that you might not have expected. You probably never thought about this in the book of James, and that is the doctrine of eschatology. Most people don't think about James and eschatology. But it really comes back to this idea of wisdom and what wisdom is rooted in. And so we see a strong emphasis. And I won't look at every one of these. I'll look at one in particular. But we see that there is a day of rewards in chapter 1, verse 12. We see that there's a day when the kingdom will be consummated in chapter 2, verse 5. We see that there's a day of judgment in chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. And also in chapter 3, verse 1, where there's a stricter judgment for the teacher. But then I want you to look at chapter 5, verse 7 and 8. And I think this is a very significant and central passage that brings so many things together. There is a day, praise God, of the Lord's return. Listen to verse 7 and see how it relates to wisdom and conduct. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the earthly and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Driving force that compels us to seek wisdom, to walk in His ways, is that hope of the Lord's return that is real, palpable, if not tangible. So these doctrines undergird and sometimes motivate the imperative commands that we see as we look at the book of James. And there are others that are implicit, and we'll see them as we go along, but these are three that stand out. And so the church in peril needs wisdom to endure trials, exemplifying someone, true wisdom himself, the suffering servant himself. And so that is really what we see. The 46 imperatives underscore an emphasis on wisdom. And if you think about what we just sang, trust and obey, and what we'll sing afterwards, isn't that the heart of wisdom? It's not just that we know things, but it's that we walk in those things by faith, which is another theme that we'll see in just a moment in this book. And so that gives us a sense, but we're going to look more closely now as we outline this letter of James. And I'm going to give you a couple of outlines, but I'm going to say again, true wisdom is rooted in a hope that yields a humble attitude, speech, and life. That's the message of this letter. The short version is really found in your title, and that is Wisdom, Its Roots, and Its Fruits. Because that's really what we find, its roots and its fruits. We see a lot of fruit, but we also see there the root of true wisdom as well. Let me tell you this before I give you my meager outline. James is notoriously difficult to outline. And if you open a commentator, that's what they'll say. It's notoriously difficult. And so none of my outlines have anything to do with any commentary. They're just ways in which I've tried to understand the book as I've studied it over years, really. and then recently as well. And one of the reasons why it's difficult is the same way it would be difficult sometimes to outline Proverbs, right? The Proverbs. Because you have themes that come, they go, and they come back, and you're just going back and in and out, and there's an overarching movement that it's pushing you towards, and that is to wisdom. And this is a New Testament counterpart in many ways to the Proverbs, or even, by the way, to the Sermon on the Mount. There are a lot of parallels there as well, and to other sayings of Jesus. But I still think it's helpful, even though we may not, you know, I don't have a perfect outline, I'll tell you that. I'm going to give you two. But I think by going through them, it'll give you some perspective to allow you to see the book as you're going through it. One of the things I did early on was I did a chart. And I did a chart of each chapter of James. And then I would list key verses and look for connections in that chart. And then for that chapter, I would have an overarching heading of that chapter. And I've kind of tweaked that. But here is a chapter outline. Again, there are no chapter divisions. There are no verse divisions in the original manuscripts. None of those. But listen to this, and maybe you'll see some of these things as you read it. First one, chapter one, true wisdom. True wisdom. And that's verses 1, 5 through 8 that really give us a sense of that. I won't read every one of these, but I do want you to see in verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. I'm going to return to that, but that is key. That is a key verse for us as we think about this whole book, and certainly chapter 1, true wisdom. Chapter 2, true faith. Most of you know James chapter 2, and you think about that. Faith without works is dead, and it's true. What is true? What is saving faith? It is that faith which is accompanied by works, that faith that produces works, and that's what we find in James. Chapter 2 is true faith. We could also say it's true love, though, because in chapter 2, verse 8, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. There's a connection between those two that we won't get into until we get into some of the detail, but true faith. Chapter 3, true speech. Many of you also know this. If you're a parent, you probably had to go back to James chapter 3 a number of times. And we see how central speech is. And we see that broadly in the scripture. It's no accident that in Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah has a vision of the glory of our Savior, of God Himself, he says, "Woe to me, I am ruined, I am a man of unclean lips." The first thing that comes to his mind, and it's no coincidence that in Romans chapter 3, after we learn of the devastation of sin and the broadness of sin, that we can come back to that tongue, that throat that's an open grave. We see that over and over. James chapter 3, true speech, godly speech. We see that. And then we see in chapter 4, true humility. We see speech again, but we see true humility. In verse 1, we see that fight that's going on over those sinful desires and passions. And then we come to verse 6, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You'll never control your tongue. Listen to me. You'll never control your tongue with a prideful heart. It demands humility. And so you can see how that follows out of chapter 3 and then returns to it again in verse 11. Do not speak evil against one another. And then chapter 5, true hope. True hope. So true wisdom, true faith, true speech, true humility, and true hope. Just gives you a sense as you're reading the book of where am I at in this overall picture. And the theme that I think ties it all together is wisdom. And then that hope that we looked at, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ that fuels that wisdom. So that's chapter divisions. And then I also, just working through verse by verse, passage by passage, what we call pericope by pericope. I have a topical divisions by sections of Scripture that are not bound by the chapter divisions. And so, chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, God tests to produce wisdom to first persevere and prosper. We could title that in just one, you know, word, wisdom. in chapter 1. And you can look there at verse 19 with me. I think it's important that you look at verse 19. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. We have true love. True love listens without partiality, restraining the tongue, because the tongue actually happens already in chapter 2, in kindness. With listening ears, using our ears proportionately with our mouth. We have two ears to hear, we have one mouth to speak, and usually we have those out of order. In chapter 2, verse 14 through 26, you shouldn't be surprised. Faith without accompanying works is worthless and demonic. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 12, a warning of the power and devastation of the tongue. Restrain the tongue, and that's what wisdom does. In chapter 3, verse 13 to chapter 4, verse 12, again, true wisdom is selfless, humble, and poor in spirit, not quarrelsome and prideful. All that goes together. And then finally, beginning in chapter 4, verse 13 to the end of the whole letter, true hope wisely waits on God's plan, helping the weak, not seeking self-interest. You have those outlines in your bulletin, and you can return back to those and you can test them out yourself and say, hey, Pastor Rick, I think you missed something here, or hey, that makes sense to me as I'm reading. Another way of saying this, in all of these sections, wisdom perseveres, wisdom listens in love, wisdom works in faith, wisdom restrains the tongue, wisdom is selflessly humble, and wisdom is rooted in hope. Just tying it all together. Now, that brings us to, okay, I see all these sections and I can easily get lost in all those divisions and sections. Give me the brass tacks, you know, give me the bottom line. Give me, you know, what I can hold on to as these handles in the book. And I'm just going to give you this, wisdom revealed and wisdom built. Wisdom revealed and wisdom built. That's the way I am looking at this. And I've stared at it. I've looked at my notes. I've looked at my charts. I've looked at, you know, all my connections. And that's the way for me to process it. A lot of people emphasize faith. I see wisdom, and certainly faith is going to be a key part of that. But this is my 30,000-foot view. So remember the context, okay? Because this is what we're doing when we're trying to figure out what's the main idea, what's going on here. We have scattered Jewish Christians. There's a stress, there's a pressure upon them. And that those trials produce something. We find out, we already read it, they produce wisdom and maturity. But there's a double-edged sword to that. Those trials that produce wisdom and maturity, the double-edged sword is, wait, I need wisdom and maturity to face the trials that produce, right? The wisdom and maturity. So that's the double-edged sword that we're always, every one of us is facing. And what James is doing is helping us to see some of these things. Every one of you, including myself, are in a different place in our walk on the same road as believers. And some are at that place of maturity where you can face small trials. And you'll face them well and strongly because of where you're at in maturity. And some of you, because of your maturity, are able to face more difficult, more strenuous, more challenging, even traumatic trials. You're just in a different place. But you look back and you see people there and there, and you're all on the same road together. There's a unity that we all have. We're just in a different place. What James does is show us both the characteristics of wisdom, what it looks like to act and to live wisely through the imperatives. And it shows us how it's built, how we increase in wisdom. Both of those things are necessary. We need both of them. And so wisdom and maturity are revealed in various ways. Let me just give you a list of some of them. Okay? This isn't by way of outline. It's just, how do we see wisdom and maturity? You know, I can tell you, just follow the imperatives. And they'll tell you. So, wisdom and maturity. I gave you some of them already, but it's revealed in godly decisiveness. Wisdom is seen in godly decisiveness. Wisdom is seen in perseverance. Wisdom is seen in a right view of God. That He doesn't tempt. He tests. But He doesn't tempt. A right view of God. And there are other ways that we see God as well in this letter. Wisdom is seen in godly listening, chapter 1, verse 19. Wisdom is seen in mercy ministry, ministering to the poor, compassion. That's wisdom is seen in that. Wisdom is seen in impartiality in chapter 2, impartiality, not partiality, impartiality in chapter 2 and chapter 5. That we're not putting others above, that we're not putting ourselves above others, that we are all one in that sense. And in our day and age, how crucial is it that we exemplify impartiality? Wisdom exemplifies it and doesn't try to divide people up into categories. Wisdom works in faith, as we've mentioned. Wisdom restrains the tongue, as we've mentioned. Wisdom is selfless in humility in chapter 3 and chapter 4. And finally, wisdom depends upon the Lord. Chapter 4, verses 13 through 15. And of course, we looked at already the coming of the Lord in prayer as well. Dependence upon the Lord. These are just ways in which we see wisdom set before us. And it'll be my job and your job to hold me accountable as we're going through these passages to remember that, that the imperatives reveal to us what wisdom looks like. God wants us, He wants you to walk in wisdom because of the blessings that ensue, the blessings that come. Because it is the only thing that will ultimately truly, true wisdom, bring you peace as you make a hard decision. Is that you know that I've done it in accordance with the will of God. It's the only way that you can walk in that really difficult situation, taking a painful step, but you know it's a step of wisdom. When everything else in the world is saying, don't do this, it's hard, it's going to hurt. Don't you want to know, I'm walking in wisdom. I can walk in peace. Even though it's hard. And wisdom is built as well, we see in this letter. So it's revealed, as we've just seen, and wisdom is built. It's built in two primary ways, interestingly, in this letter. It's built by trials, and it's built by hope. I might find something else as I'm going through this, but these are the two that stand out to me as I'm looking at the overall message of the book. It's the one that grabs hold of you right from the very beginning, slaps you in the face, and it's the one that ends the whole book. And so I think those two are very important. Again, wisdom is necessary to face trials well, to face them godly, to face them to the glory of God, and yet that wisdom is also built by the trial. And so there's a kind of encouragement in that, isn't there? To know that I need wisdom to face the trial. That the wisdom that I don't have in that trial, though painful as it might be, is actually going to strengthen the wisdom I have for the next trial that I face. God is gracious in His providence in everything that He brings to us. He knows where we're at and what we need. And what that trial will produce in us. And so we see the tension of this. And again, I'm not getting into a full exposition of this passage, but I just want you to see this tension in James chapter 1, verses 2 through 5. Look at this, because what we see, first of all, is that trials test faith, producing steadfastness, which leads to completeness or maturity or wisdom. In verses 2 through 4, listen to this. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Why? How can I do that? Why should I do that? For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete. That's maturity, lacking in nothing. That's wisdom. How do I know that it's wisdom? It's because there's two things going on here, and that's the tension. That trial also exposes the weakness that we have and our need for more wisdom. How do I know that? Verse 5. Look at what follows in verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. In this trial, you're going to be hit, smashed in the mouth. You're going to be faced with hard things, with pain. You're not going to always have the answer. Your weakness is going to be exposed. Your insufficiency is going to be laid bare. Your foolishness may be revealed. And so if you need wisdom to face this trial, then seek me and ask me. Because even though it's producing it, one of the ways in which it produces it is taking you to your knees and humbling you to depend upon me for it. And so there's a tension. Wisdom is definitely strengthened by trials. It's built by trials. But wisdom is also most powerfully built by hope. Most powerfully built by hope. And that hope, as I've already looked at with you, but I'm going to look at one more time with you, is rooted in a confidence, rooted in the faith of chapter 2, that's looking forward to the future in chapter 5 of the Lord's return. So let me read it to you again. Verse 7, "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains." Just as the farmer knows, hey, I can't expect the heads of grain to grow up tomorrow when I've just planted them. I've got to wait, and I've got to continue living and doing the things that I must do for the fruit to come, the harvest to come later. In the same way, my eyes must be fixed on the future, knowing it's coming, confident that it's coming, but also living and doing in anticipation of that coming, if that makes sense to you. And verse 8 tells us that you also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is. It is at hand. You can trust that it's coming. That's the hope that wisdom is built upon. We must have it. And that true hope is rooted absolutely in a robust faith. You don't have hope without faith, right? You can't look to the future and see something that's unseen apart from faith. The evidence of things unseen, right? You have to have faith. So it assumes those two go hand in hand together. One is the present faith to endure and to live and to walk now. That faith that produces works, chapter 2. And then that faith that enables that walking is always looking forward, is looking to that coming, that returning of our blessed Savior and all the glories that follow. And so wisdom and maturity are built by that hope that's rooted in faith, and all of the evidence of wisdom that we look at in this letter that we've already looked at to some degree is only possible if our eyes are fixed on glory. Because we need something transcendent that's real that we can trust in order to pull us like that tow line up the slope when you're getting ready to ski. You know, you got to hold on to that thing to get up. And we got to hold on to that hope as we're being dragged through this world so that we know where we're going. We're going to the top from the valley. We're heading there and we know it. And we know that the Lord is the shepherd even as we are in that valley. And so we look up. Brothers and sisters, there's so much turmoil as I started in this world. The creation groans. There is heartache. There is heartbreak. There is distress and anxiety and just depression and confusion and paranoia and so much error and emptiness and deceit. It's all around us. There's deep delusion. Wherever we look, there are people that are living. Some of you today are living lies, justifying yourself and thinking I'm okay, and it's not true. It needs to be exposed. And I think this letter exposes it. Trials and temptation abound, and without hope, there is no wisdom to face these circumstances. Because if there's no hope, if there's no future, then what is this? The trial, the difficulty is a meaningless opportunity to suffer that has no connection. It's just random. But we know different because the Word of God is clear, because we have letters like this that tell us that there is a glorious future for us, and there's a present help in time of need today, so that we can take hold of the imperatives and not be uncomfortable about it, but lean into them and say, this is wisdom. This is how I want to walk. Lord, help me. Increase my faith, increase my vision to see the future that awaits me, the treasure, the wonderful treasure that awaits me, the wondrous mystery. If you're not a believer, another letter tells you, Ephesians 2, that you are without hope and without God in the world. And that means you have nothing, you have no handles to hold on to. You're in the middle of the sea, being tossed to and fro and in danger of sinking to an abyss. There's no life raft around you that you will fix your eyes on. And I'm just telling you right now, if you would see that Christ is the only rescue, He is the only sufficient place to hold on to, and He will be more than a little, you know, life raft. He is the ark that brings us safely through the floods of despair, difficulty, suffering, trauma, self-doubt. He is the one that we trust in, not ourselves. So cast the trust away from yourself. You'll let yourself down every single time, just as I have. And instead, would you just hold on to the anchor of your faith? Trust in Christ alone, because He has accomplished the redemption of all who will rest in Him. He's finished the work at Calvary. He's died in the place of sinners. Otherwise, you face judgment. And there's only two ways to face judgment, right? One is to know that it's been faced for you by clinging to Christ and to be safe in Him. And the other is to endure it yourself. That's it. There's no other way. So cling to Christ. Run to Him today. Now let me read to you the final injunction of the letter of James, because I love it, beginning in verse 16. Therefore, confess your sins to one another, brothers and sisters. Keep that in mind. And pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. And now that healing isn't just talking about physical healing. It's talking about spiritual healing and the pains of your own sin, the pains that maybe you're feeling from the sin of others against you and your response to it. Pray for one another. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. I want to just encourage the congregation to pray for the lost souls in this church, in our families. To pray for rain, the grace of God's rain, to give life, new birth, regeneration to those who are here without Christ. Verse 19, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save a soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. And we have at least one that we're praying for that's wandering, don't we? But there are more than that. And we need to pray that they would come back to the fold, that the Lord would rescue them. And so, unbelievers, start by surrendering to Christ in faith. He is our hope and He is wisdom incarnate. Believers, what do? Be deliberate about building wisdom and maturity. Right here, this tells you what it looks like to build it. Build on your hope. Don't run from the trial. Learn from it. Pray through it. Pray for wisdom in it. Pray to gain wisdom from it. And we should look at that trial in humility, seeking that wisdom by learning, depending, and sometimes, brothers and sisters, if not often, in that trial, repenting. Repenting of our self-sufficiency. Repenting of our worldliness. Repenting of those things in James chapter 4 that we have fought and struggled and quarreled over. Those idols of the heart, those passions and desires. And so, this is the letter that we'll be studying, passage by passage. And so let's pray that God would help us as we do. Father, please, draw us into your word. There are only 5 chapters in this letter. We can read it over and over and over. We can let it infiltrate our hearts. We can pour over it and over it and over it and let your word dwell in us richly. May we be those who desire and plead for and pray for you to take this word as a sword and pierce us. Save those who are without Christ today. We plead with you to open their eyes, that they would cling to wisdom incarnate, to Christ Himself, to the Savior, to the Lord, to the one who is sitting at the right hand of you right now and who is coming again. And for us, we pray that we would grow and endure and exhibit wisdom to those around us, especially those that we have a stewardship over. And so we commit this to you. In Jesus' name, amen.